The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
Well, if you would please turn in your Bibles to the book of 1 Samuel, chapter 28. While you're turning there, I know that some of our Old Testament readings in Deuteronomy are unique. But while some of the things might be hard to see the connection, there are others that are very easy to see as we consider that we're the disobedient son that deserved to be taken outside the camp. And the one who's a curse on the tree, well, that's the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul makes that very clear in Galatians, that that curse set in motion all the way back in Deuteronomy was put there with eyes towards Christ so that he could die in the place of disobedient sons and disobedient daughters. Well, as we consider the text in front of us, another unique Old Testament text, we will be reading from 1 Samuel chapter 28, verse 3 through the end of the chapter. What you're about to hear really is God's word. It's given that you might know God and obey him and love him. So please give it your full attention as it's read. 1 Samuel 28, verse 3, "Now Samuel had died, and all Israel had mourned for him, and buried him in Ramah, his own city. And Saul had put the mediums and the necromancers out of the land. The Philistines assembled and came and encamped at Shunem. And Saul gathered all Israel, and they encamped at Gilboa. When Saul saw the army of the Philistines, he was afraid, and his heart trembled greatly. And when Saul inquired of Yahweh, Yahweh did not answer him, either by dreams, or by Urim, or by prophets. Then Saul said to his servants, 'Seek out for me a woman who is a medium, that I may go to her and inquire of her.' And the servant said to him, 'Behold, there is a medium at Endor.' So Saul disguised himself and put on other garments and went, and he had two men with him. And they came to the woman by night. And he said, 'Divine for me by a spirit, and bring up for me whom I shall name to you.' The woman said to him, 'Surely you know that Saul has done, how he's cut off the mediums and the necromancers from the land. Why then are you laying a trap for my life to bring about my death?' But Saul swore to her by Yahweh, 'As Yahweh lives, no punishment shall come upon you for this thing.' Then the woman said, 'Whom shall I bring up for you?' He said, 'Bring up Samuel for me.' When the woman saw Samuel, she cried out with a loud voice. And the woman said to Saul, 'Why have you deceived me? You are Saul.' And the king said to her, 'Do not be afraid. What do you see?' And the woman said to Saul, 'I see a god coming up out of the earth.' And he said to her, 'And what is his appearance?' And she said, 'An old man is coming up, and he's wrapped in a robe.' And Saul knew that it was Samuel. And he bowed his head, or he bowed his face to the ground and paid homage. Then Samuel said to Saul, 'Why have you disturbed me by bringing me up?' Samuel answered, 'I am in great distress, for the Philistines are warring against me, and God has turned away from me and answers me no more, either by prophet or by dreams. Therefore I have summoned you to tell me what I shall do.' And Samuel said, 'Why then do you ask me, since Yahweh has turned from you and become your enemy? Yahweh has done to you as he spoke by me, for Yahweh has torn the kingdom out of your hand and given it to your neighbor David. Because you did not obey the voice of Yahweh and did not carry out his fierce wrath against Amalek, therefore Yahweh has done this thing to you this day. Moreover, Yahweh will give Israel also with you into the hand of the Philistines, and tomorrow you and your sons shall be with me. Yahweh will give the army of Israel also into the hand of the Philistines.' Then Saul fell at once full length on the ground, filled with fear because of the words of Samuel, and there was no strength in him, for he'd eaten nothing all day and all night. And the woman came to Saul, and when she saw that he was terrified, she said to him, "Behold, your servant has obeyed you. I have taken my life in my hand and have listened to what you have said to me. Now, therefore, you also obey your servant. Let me set a morsel of bread before you and eat, that you may have strength when you go on your way." He refused and said, "I will not eat." But his servants, together with the woman, urged him, and he listened to their words. So he arose from the earth and sat on the bed. Now the woman had a fattened calf in the house, and she quickly killed it, and she took flour and kneaded it and baked unleavened bread of it, and she put it before Saul and his servants, and they ate. They then rose and went away that night. Well, this is indeed the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Please pray with me. Our Father, we have before us this afternoon an extremely sobering text. And we feel our need of you perhaps even more sharply than we usually do. You gave us this chapter that we would learn and be transformed by it. None of your words fall to the ground. They all go forth as the rain and the snow from heaven, and they bring about what you will. And so, Father, by faith, we plead with you, send forth your rain and bring about in our hearts fruits of righteousness. We pray this in our Savior's great name. Amen. Well, I'm sure you've had a similar experience as I have. You are watching a film that has been built up by some person in your life. And you've yet to see it, and they've seen it a copious amount of times. And as you're watching it, it doesn't take very many minutes in before they pause it because they feel like you need explanations at that moment. This is a sin most grievous and borderline unforgivable. Or they don't even have the dignity to pause it. They just start quoting it along with the movie a half a second before the movie does. This too is a sin most grievous. And there's times where, I mean, now there's only one exception. That is if you watch Lord of the Rings with me, and I know that you have missed something, I will pause it and serve you in that moment. But that's neither here nor there. There's times where life is paused and or interrupted, and we don't tend to be people who like interruptions. As a parent, you know what this is like. Well, chapter 28, oddly enough, is like that friend pausing the film and saying, "Now, there's something I don't want you to miss." If you look back at verse 1 and 2 of chapter 28, you'll see that we actually weren't even talking about Saul to begin with. And in those days, the Philistines gathered for war to fight against Israel, and Achish said to, well, it's someone else, David, "Understand you're going to go with me to war." And David said to Achish, "Very well, you shall know what your servant will do." And Achish said to David, "Very well, you'll be my bodyguard for life." And then it's like the author of 1 Samuel says, "Now pause." And you're like, "I want to know what happened to David." David is, while he's fled to Gath, he's become like this head of the bodyguard. He's not praying to God. God's nowhere mentioned in all of chapter 27. David's in a really tight spot, and we tend to like David, and I want to know what's going to happen. And the author, not caring what we think, says, "Pause. All right, now here's what you need to see. There's something about Saul that you need to know." And lest we think that the two stories have no connection, I actually think they have a tremendous amount of connection. Why was it that David went to Gath in the first place? Well, it's because he was afraid. He'd come to the place, even though God had delivered him from so many different situations and scenarios, he says, "I will be overwhelmed with Saul one day and he'll kill me." And so then I won't re-preach the whole message, but he goes down this stairway into Gath and then serving and killing and lying, and he goes into all those things. Why? He did it all because he was afraid. And we talked about when we are afraid, we often use that as an occasion to live by our own wisdom and to do things that are right in our own eyes. And we tend to know the story arc with David. We know God's going to bring him back around. We know that he's going to have his eyes open and be like, I was so dumb to go to Gath. But that isn't always the way that it works out, is it? Sometimes the road down doesn't take that repentant road back as David's will. Sometimes that road goes deeper and deeper and deeper. And that's Saul's story. And Saul's story stands as a great, huge, flashing, warning sign saying, stop, do not walk the way that Saul walked. The whole thing that drives the situation in this story is not one that is unique. Well, it's not new in this part of Saul's story. Saul doesn't listen to God. And we saw that as far back as chapter 13 and chapter 14 and chapter 15, ultimately getting the kingdom stripped away from him. Saul does not listen to God. And now in his moment of need, he turns to God and says, I'll listen. But there is no voice. How do we respond when God is far or when God is silent? That's at the heart of this story this afternoon. How do we respond when God is silent, or how we respond to God's voice? And we want to consider that under four different headings. And the first is this, the silence of God. Look with me at verse 3 and 4. Verse 3, now Samuel had died. That is not a brand new piece of information. We knew that from chapter 25, verse 1. Samuel died all the way back there, but the author, it recognizes that this is a valuable piece of the story. This story won't carry the weight that it should carry if you like kind of forget that Samuel's dead, and we'll bump into him here in a minute, which even with all that said seems odd. But he knows that you need to be reminded. Now, Samuel is dead. Now, that's going to play on a few different levels. One of them is this. Samuel was the primary way by which God communicated to Saul. He was the only prophet we kind of know by name in this whole section of Israel's history. He's that one that has stood between God and man and been the one to delegate out God's word to Israel. He is dead and no one has replaced him. That is a desperate place to be. It's not just like, oh yeah, some old guy died. No, it's way bigger than that. The one through whom God speaks no more. What a dark and desperate place to be in life. And then in my verses are wrong, but that's all right. At the end of verse 3, there we go, we find out another piece of history that is valuable for the reader to know, and that is that Saul had put out the mediums and the necromancers. And as a good Bible student, you're reading this story, and you run across the end of verse 3, and you say, Saul put out the mediums. What should be the question that you ask yourself? What's a medium? It's someone who's neither too small nor too big. They're right in that middle area. They're not short or tall. They're not fat or skinny. They're medium. Well, certainly you know that Saul's not putting those kind of people out of Israel, like all the normal people out. Like, no, that's not what he's doing. A medium is someone who intermediates, someone who would speak on behalf of a demonic spirit, someone who we'd call them like, they would channel the voice of someone or something else. Or a necromancer would be one who would have the ability to raise the dead, and the dead would speak on their own behalf. Verse 3 says that Saul had put out all those kinds of folks from the land. And as a reader, you read that and you go, that's probably good. It's good that you should run the witches out and those who practice witchcraft. In fact, as one author put it, these mediums and spiritists or necromancers were individuals who claimed the ability to either contact the dead and serve as the intermediate between the two, or rouse or raise the dead to speak for themselves. Now, Leviticus chapter 20, verse 6, has addressed this very issue just head on. If a person turns to mediums and necromancers, whoring after them, I will set my face against that person and will cut him off from among his people. We've known from Leviticus chapter 20 that engaging in witchcraft is a capital offense. Both the person consulting the witch and the witch themselves would be guilty of a capital crime and should, according to the law, be put to death. God is not neutral about these things. God has not spoken about these things, and so we would do well, just as a quick side note, to have absolutely nothing to do with these types of things. And if you think, well, like that's a thing of the past, no, it's not. It's as alive and well today as it's ever been. And it would be foolish for us to think that most of it's make-believe anyway. God doesn't put into place capital offenses for make-believe. He puts in capital offenses because it really is at its heart evil and wickedness. These things in our modern day should not be the interest or curiosity of God's people. And we should not play with them. We should also not be entertained by them. We need to be very cautious on this point, brothers and sisters. The Bible is not gray on this topic. There's nothing here that should be played with. In fact, we should seek to avoid these things. Now, still setting the stage, the author then turns in verse 4 and talks about the Philistines have encamped at Shunem. And you might say, I have no idea where that is. Well, rather than just going like straight east and attacking where they had been through all of this book, they actually go up the coast and seek to cut Israel in half and divide and conquer. They've actually gone all the way up, a bit south of the Sea of Galilee, and have taken possession of the major north-south trading route and will choke Israel out. So they're not just going to rob Israel of the trade that was coming down through there. They now absorb it as well. So now Israel's weak and the Philistia is strong, and they cannot allow this military action to go unaddressed. And so seeking to cut Israel in half, the Philistines draw a battle line in the plains where their chariots will be far superior militarily than what Israel can do. And so when Saul goes up, verse 5, and sees it, the courageous leader, the one who's just been the tip of the spear of the people, well, how does he respond? When Saul sees the enemy of the Philistines, he was afraid and his heart trembled greatly. Well, so much for our fearless leader, right? And is this any change or difference from what we've seen in Saul up until this point? Do you remember, I mean, it probably feels like at least half a year ago when we were in chapter 10, verse 22, and this man who's head and shoulders above everyone else gets appointed as king, and they're at the coronation, and they're like, where is he? And God has to tell Samuel he's hiding under the purses. So he emerges covered in glitter and sequins and rhinestones, and here he is, bold and brave, ready to lead the people of Israel. Nothing has changed. Remember in chapter 17 when Goliath comes out, you would think their big guy should fight Israel's big guy, where, you know, Saul's head and shoulders above everybody. Where's Saul? Hiding in his tent, pretending like he's not there, he's out of the office. Nothing's changed. This is who Saul is. And if anything, we see an intensification of it, of a life-debilitating, life-domineering fear. Fear is what drives David to Gath. Fear is what is going to motivate Saul in this story. And I want to ask you, do you know the destructive effect that fear can have? When fear grabs a hold of the heart, and it feels like it's either going to stop or beat out of your chest, or fear reaches up and constricts the breathing, where you start to feel the sweat. You're like, I don't even like you talking about that. Yes, I know what that's like. You lay in bed at night shaking with fear. Brothers and sisters, the enemy delights to use fear and then a false way of escape to lead you even further down the road of sin. The enemy loves to take the occasion of fear and use it to get you to act in ways that you would not have otherwise acted. We can see this through, I mean, in so many different ways. It might be something like the fear of, like, I'm going to live and die as a single. And you wait for God, and you're afraid that he's not going to answer. And you wait for God, and he hasn't answered. And so what do? You settle for someone. We've already talked about this. We don't settle, right? Like, and so whether it's that or finances or whether it's dealing with kids or it's sickness, fear just is, it's lying at your door. And the enemy loves to draw near to someone who's under the weight of fear and say, I can deliver you. Here's Gath. Let's go to Gath. Or in Saul's case, an even darker alternative or solution. Look at verse 6. So Saul does what you should do. When you are stricken with fear and you go to God and you inquire of God, verse 6, he inquires of Yahweh and Yahweh doesn't answer him, and it's pretty thorough. He doesn't do it by dreams. He doesn't do it by the Urim and the Thurim that the priest would have, and he doesn't do it by prophets. Now, the dreams thing, I think, is pretty self-explanatory. He didn't have any. The Urim is a element of discerning God's will that the priest alone would have. Now, you might say, okay, why are we going out of our way to talk about this? Has Saul had any interactions with priests in 1 Samuel? Didn't he maybe tell Doeg? You don't name any of your kids Doeg. You name the cat Doeg. Doeg is commanded by Saul to kill which city? Well, Nob. Who lived at Nob? Nobites, who were all Levites. He wiped out all the priests. Remember that only one survived, and he takes that device, and who's he hanging out with right now? David. Saul has no one to blame but himself. Saul is reaping the consequences of his sin. It's really a bummer of a story. It's not one that we're like, I love chapter 28. We're watching someone who's perpetually rebelled against God reap the fruits of that. And man, are they bad fruits. Don't think that God forgets when you kill his priests. Don't think that that escapes his notice. Or if you remember with regards to the prophets, well, the main prophet's dead. All the other prophets were pretty loyal and supportive of Samuel, who was that prophet. You learn that in chapter 19, verse 20. It says that Saul sent messengers to take David, and they saw the company of the prophets prophesying who was standing over them as their head. Samuel was. These prophets are all siding with David. And Saul has not a one to consult. So he, by some means or measure, tries to inquire of Yahweh, and Yahweh, isn't this just a gut-wrenching verse? Yahweh didn't answer him. Now, there's more packed into that than maybe meets the eye. I mean, is this the first time in the Bible that we've read God doesn't answer somebody? Like, no, if you read the Psalms over and over again, the psalmist says, like in Psalm 13, it happens to be David in Psalm 13, how long, O Yahweh, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? Now, there's a person who's saying, like, God feels far. The heavens feel like brass. God is silence. That's not an entirely uncommon experience. And I love that the Psalms give the answer. The answer is to continue to seek God. I mean, we sang it today. I will wait for you more than the watchman for the morning, Psalm 130 says. So how does the person of faith respond when God feels far? They say, I'm not going away until you answer. Now, that might be a good long while, but the worshiper says, you know what? I don't have anything that's more important to do than seeking God. I'm going to seek him until he answers. Saul asks, doesn't get an answer, goes straight. He goes straight to the witch of Endor. I think there's something to be learned from that. How many times have we run headlong into sin because of our impatience? God didn't answer right away, or God didn't answer in the way that we wanted him to answer. And so we say, well, all right, if you're not going to do it, then I will do it myself. That always ends badly. There's another element to this story with Saul that bears bringing out. Do you remember when we looked at chapter 15, over and over again, there was a driving motif in that story where it says that Saul listened to the voice of the people. He listened to the voice of the animals. And when Samuel shows up, he goes, why do I hear the voices of the animals? I mean, this idea of whose voice do you listen to drives that probably the most pivotal chapter in all of 1 Samuel. And throughout all of it, Saul doesn't want to listen to one person. He'll listen to the people. He'll listen to the cows. He'll listen to the sheep. He'll listen to everyone and everything. But there's one person that Saul doesn't listen to. God. And God continues to speak to him. He gives him Samuel. He gives him the group of prophets. He gives him, until he killed him, the priests. He gives him all this stuff. And at every point, Saul says, I don't want to listen to it. I don't want to listen to it. At some point, God says, then I take my word from you. And you spurn God's word long enough. At some point, he stops speaking to you. At some point, he says, you don't want me? I give you over, fine. This is the giving over of Saul. It's devastating to watch. But rather than just simply being sad about it or being like, it's a huge bummer, we ought to take account of our own lives and say, like, am I that one who sits under the word of God every week? Do you hear God's voice? Do you listen? And do you obey? Young people, listen carefully here. The word of God comes to you through so many different ways. Through your Bible reading, through your schooling, through mom and dad, through here at church. Don't treat it as such a common thing that you stop listening to it. At some point, God pulls it away and gives you the thing you want. You don't want my voice? You will not have my voice. You don't want my word? You will not have my word. We're seeing this played out in our country on a bigger scale, aren't we? You don't want me? Okay. And that's the fruit that we're reaping as a country and as a society right now. So in his sin and in his indifference and in his impatience, Saul goes, verse 7, and he says to the people with him, seek out for me a woman who's a medium, and I'll inquire for her. I bet Saul never thought this day would come. I guarantee you, when he's putting these people to death, who does he think he's serving? I'm doing God's work. I'm the great ender of witchcraft in Israel. He never thought he would do this. You know, fear and sin actually lead us to do things we never thought we'd do. Sin and fear can walk us down a dark road, and we might say, I never thought I would. Well, that didn't just start out of nowhere. It started with impatience. It started with fear. It started for looking for other saviors besides God. And it leads to places. Sin is so modest in its first appeal. It never says, I have witchcraft in mind. It's okay to be afraid on this. It's okay to pursue this. You're in a tight spot. The Philistines are here. You need times of the essence. Nothing's changed, brothers and sisters. Nothing's changed. This is still the war that goes on in our hearts. We put God on our timeline and make him walk to the beat of our drum. He doesn't. And we shouldn't try to make him. The only result or end that will have is we'll wind up in places we never thought we'd be. Do you realize that Saul does in verse 7 and following what Leviticus warned about in chapter 20, verse 6? That capital crime we talked about? Saul is guilty of a capital crime. Saul is guilty of the thing he once hated and warred against. Saul is the one who fought against this and now is the very thing that he fought against. He hated it. He's now the very thing he hated. What a reversal. What a devastating, tragic story. Now, there's another piece to this puzzle. As still looking at the setting here in verse 7, he says, seek out a medium for me. And I think it's kind of interesting. His servants know exactly where one is. Like they had her on retainer or something. I'm not sure of the arrangement, but they say, she's at Endor. And you're like, okay, but how is that important at all? Well, we know where Saul is, and we know where the Philistines are, and we know where Endor is. He actually has to go all the way around the encampment of the enemy that he's afraid of to get to Endor. And all of a sudden now he's got all this courage to like go on a sneak attack and get into the skies and to go around the Philistine. Isn't it weird how with pursuing obedience we can be cowards and yet in pursuing sin, bold. In just that fast. If he would have just done this in the first place, like go out and scout them and then kill them, be the king you're supposed to be. Doesn't. Yet when it comes to the pursuit of his sin, he's all of a sudden bold, taking two men with him. I mean, that's not much of a defense force. This is just the saddest of stories. Note secondly, that there's a not just a silence of God, but the reign or the rule of fear. Notice in verse 8 and 9, Saul disguises himself. He goes incognito. And in the middle of verse 8, there is a statement that is, yes, a historic fact, but I think we have to see it with more than just historic fact on our mind. We actually need to see some theological weight to it. Look at it right in the middle. And he came to the woman, I don't think it's happenstance, by night. He's doing deeds of darkness, and deeds of darkness love to hide in the darkness. You might say, like, well, it was probably because he didn't want the Philistines to see him. I'm sure that's how he sold it to himself. But I think if you were to trace out the theme of night and darkness in the scriptures, you would be surprised at the consistency of things meant and things that are done in the darkness. Look at the end of verse 8. He goes to her and he commands her to bring up a spirit whom he shall name. Now there's an irony in verse 9. The woman is like, I don't know if you know this, but King Saul, and who is she saying this to? Ironically, like you can tell, like he's got the sweat coming down his head, like, oh, Saul? Yeah, he's the worst. But you can't help but see the irony. The one who can, like, see dead people and stuff can't even tell, like, oh, there's a king right in front of me. And Saul is sitting there, and he's freaked out about the whole thing. And she said, I don't know if you know this, it's a cap. She actually says portions of Leviticus to him. I don't know if you know this is a capital offense. We're not supposed to be doing this. Like, God, in his grace, is even using a witch to warn. I'm telling you, if the person speaking the most truth in your life is not you, but it's a witch, reconsider your life choices. Think about it. So it's like this ironic thread of grace that runs right through there. He's given one last chance, like, hey, remember what the Bible says about this. And instead of being like, you're totally right, what am I doing? This is dumb. He could have done that, but he didn't. He takes an oath. And the irony, irony is such a bad word for it. The tragedy of it. Look down at what your Bible says in verse 10. And Saul swore to her by Yahweh. He takes Yahweh's name on his lips and vows by the character of Yahweh to not put this woman to death. In fact, he says he uses the Yahweh's name twice. He swore to her by Yahweh, and then he gives a quote, as Yahweh lives, or by the life of Yahweh. He's binding himself with regard to the life of Yahweh that she won't, and it literally is said this way, that there will occur for you no transgression in this matter. He's telling her, I know you're breaking the law of God, the Torah. I swear by Yahweh not to apply Yahweh's law to you. Do you know that blasphemy was also a capital crime? And that's exactly what he just did. Sin doesn't just travel solo, it travels in packs. And what began as I need to hear from God has now devolved in the course of 9 or 10 verses to the capital crime of witchcraft and sorcery and the capital crime of blasphemy. We make a mess of our life when we seek to save ourselves, don't we? We never, I don't think Saul woke up that day and he's like, you know what? I think today I'll commit some capital crimes. But he did. Similarly to us. We don't wake up and think, today I'm going to make a royal mess of my life. But sometimes that's what happens. Why? We respond to difficult trials in sinful ways. And we lie to ourselves and say, it'll just be. And sin is never content to just be. It always grows and swallows the sinner up whole. And so he tells her, she seems to be satisfied, like, okay, well, this person, even if they're a double agent, just swore by Yahweh, and I don't think he would do that if he wasn't serious. So she says, who do you want me to bring up? Verse 11, he says, Samuel. The woman, verse 12, saw, it's just the plain reading of the text, Samuel, and cried out with a loud voice, and said to Saul, why have you deceived me? You are Saul. Now, it's difficult to piece together the exact orientation of the events here, but it seems something like this. I don't believe that she was accustomed to faking it. I don't think the scream is like, oh my goodness, this actually really is a thing, and I've never had this happen before. Maybe there was some of that going on, but likely she was accustomed to very demonic things. What she encounters in this case is not a demon. I don't believe it was a demon masquerading as Samuel. The text seems to be quite clear that God, in his power, allowed for them to get exactly what they wanted, and it shocked them. Now, there's something about her seeing Samuel. She screams, and then she knows that Saul is the one inquiring. And you might read the text and say, I don't understand the connection there. Well, neither do I, but it wouldn't take much of an imagination to realize that Samuel said to her, man, what does Saul want now? And she connected the dots. She was a smart witch, or medium, however it works. And so she screams, the gig is up, and he's like, hey, don't worry about it, I'll take care of it. What do you see? She says, I see one like a god showing or rising up out of the earth. Now, we might be like, oh, she used the word Elohim, and it's about a spirit. Is there like multiple gods? Don't get your theology from witches. It's a rule of thumb. That's how she's describing it. This is not a doctrinal, theological statement where we're like, we're learning about God today from the Witch of Endor. No, she's putting into words what she can. And so he's coming up. Verse 14, he says, what's he look like? And she says, an old man's coming up and he's wrapped in a garment. And Saul is like, yeah, that's totally Samuel. And you're like, there's a lot of dudes, a lot of old ones. They would probably wear robes. How does he make the connection? Well, I don't know. He's not the sharpest knife. He's not even a knife. He's not the sharpest spoon in the drawer, but he's smart enough to connect the dots here. And I actually think that there's more than maybe meets the eye. Now, it's fascinating. She can see him. Saul, at this moment, can't see him, but he can hear him here in a little bit. And verse 14, that description, he's coming up and he's wrapped in a robe. The word for robe there actually means, well, robe, or a sleeveless robe. And so it's not like Samuel always wore that cut-off robe to the gym. That's him. I don't think that's what he's talking about. But there's something about the robe that gives it away. Do you remember the last time that Samuel saw Saul? It was back in chapter 15. And there was kind of a robe, a torn one, that was kind of pivotal in the whole story. Chapter 15, verse 35, and says that that was the last time that Samuel saw Saul until the day of his death. I actually think it's a callback all the way to chapter 15. You'd almost understand it like this. There's an old man with a ripped robe. And you could see the blood, as it were, drained from Saul's face. I know who that is. That's Samuel. And you remember that the robe in that story meant far more than just a way to stay warm. It actually had to do as when Saul tore it, Samuel stops and says, so shall the kingdom be torn from you. You know, that's the exact word that Samuel's going to use here in just a few verses. The kingdom is torn from you. It's like this is chapter 15, 2.0. Samuel has a little bit of unfinished business with Saul. And here in this text, he gets to finish it. So thirdly, we want to note the judgment of God. Samuel appears and at least speaks, if not visibly, makes his appearance to Saul. And in verse 15, I love Samuel's question, why are you disturbing me? Like, come on, dude. I'm dead. Give me a break. And Saul is interacting with dead Samuel as though it were like old times. You know, like they're like friends who fell out and haven't talked to each other in a while, and then they bump into each other, and they just pick up right where they left off. And Saul answered, I'm in great distress. This is a big problem, big enough to call you back from the dead. And he says, God has turned away from me. So I thought, what better to do than, I'll talk to Samuel. I mean, that's a rough translation, very rough. And that's why I summon you, verse 15. So Saul is so blinded in his sin that he can't see the utter ridiculousness of this conversation. If you were just to think, like, if I'm surprised Samuel didn't say, like, say what you said to him, but just, like, say it slower and listen to yourself, and you'll get your answer. Like, God's turned away from me, so I wanted help from you. Samuel says, Saul, verse 16, if Yahweh has turned from you, I can't help you. Notice what he says in 16. Since Yahweh has turned from you and become, I think this last phrase is so huge, your enemy. Why is Saul talking to Samuel right here and right now? Well, he thinks his biggest problem is what? The Philistines. Samuel says, you're nuts. The Philistines, who cares about them? You've made God your enemy. That's the bigger issue. The issue isn't the trial in your life. The thing that you think is the problem is not the real problem. The problem, Saul, is that you have continually sought to make God your enemy. That's the main problem. Isn't that the same thing we do when we either fall or run into sin? We think there's a problem. There's a trial in our life. And the temptation is that that this course of action or thinking or behaving or speaking will somehow be the savior that will rescue me from this trial. And we think that this thing is the big deal. It's not. A relationship to God is far bigger of a deal. Samuel has to come back from the dead to tell Saul, Saul, you have your life so backwards and upside down. What is a pack of Philistines when God is your enemy? The Philistines could disappear tomorrow, and your biggest problem would remain. God is your enemy. You have stopped listening to him. Oh, brothers and sisters, that we would have eyes to see this. That we could see this in our own hearts and minds. Our greatest priority in life is not the trials that we're dealing with right at the moment. It's do we listen to and obey God? If we do that, the Philistines are no problem. We've seen that over and over again. If we do that, whatever that trial is no problem. I don't know exactly how it's going to work out, but I know that far better to have God on your side than to have God as your enemy. So he goes into verse 16, and he's asking Samuel. He wants to hear from him. He wants a word, oddly enough, from the God that he's refused to listen to get out of this situation. It's at this point that Delref Davis, in his simple but profound way, says this. So it seems Saul wanted the result of God's favor more than he actually wanted God's favor. Similarly, there's times in our life where we want the benefits from God more than we want God. We want blessing, but not necessarily him. Verse 17 picks up with this same motif of the torn robe. He says, Yahweh's done to you as he spoke by me. Here, Samuel is recalling the previous prophecy in chapter 15. For Yahweh has, this is why I think the robe was the giveaway, torn the kingdom out of your hand and given it to your neighbor David. So Samuel says, you have already received the word from God. You just didn't listen to it. Isn't that often the case, or always the case, I think would be safe to say, with those who reject the word of God? You've already been told what God has to say, and he didn't listen to it. Samuel says, we've already talked about this like 1,000 times, and you didn't listen then. Why would you listen now? The hard heart is so deceptive. Verse 18, here he brings in that same word that was the driving motif for all of chapter 15. Because you did not, it says obey, the Hebrew word is listen. You didn't listen to the voice of Yahweh and didn't carry out his fierce anger against Amalek. Therefore, Yahweh has done this to you. Samuel says to Saul, the issue is, Saul, what it's always been. You don't want to hear what God has to say. Well, but I want to hear what he says on this thing. You don't want to hear what God has to say. God's already spoken to you about your sin, and you didn't want to hear it. What a sobering passage. God doesn't change. It's not like, okay, well, now that you're finally ready to listen to me. Like, oddly enough, he is speaking to him, but he's just rehearsing what he's already told him before. Verse 19, moreover, Yahweh will give Israel into the hand of the foes. And tomorrow you, this is the like one of the most daunting but awesome verses. Tomorrow you and your sons shall be with me. That is God speaking through Samuel, saying, the judge has rendered judgment. Here's the verdict. Capital crime. You'll die. God will kill you tomorrow. Do you think that he thought he was going to get away with those capital crimes? The sorcery at verse 7. the blasphemy in verse 10, didn't think that the consequences would catch up with him. And God says, as it were, through Samuel, it's like the gavel ringing, guilty of a capital crime, the sentence is death. And there's a devastating truth right in the middle here, and it's not one that we like seeing. It's not just you, Saul. Who else? And your sons, oh, we like one of them. I like Jonathan. Jonathan's a dude. Jonathan's one of the best dudes in arguably the whole Old Testament. And it's not just his sons, but continue reading. It gets like worse. And Yahweh will give the army of Israel also. Brothers and sisters, one of the themes we see running through all of the Old Testament is this. Your sin and my sin don't just impact us. They impact other people. Saul's sin doesn't just impact Saul. It impacts his sons. And there were soldiers who died that day who had no idea he went to Endor. They had no idea that he blasphemed. They had no idea. They were just part of the army of Israel. And they died. Why? Because sin doesn't stay put. It impacts those around us. We're part of an assembly of Christians, aren't we? Part of a church. Our sin doesn't just impact us. It impacts those around us. And that could not be more clear in so many different Old Testament passages. Lastly, and my fourth point is named the Last Supper. We'll try to bring a little bit of joy into this last section, but I don't think we'll be able to. Notice verse 20. I was looking for, where's Roger? I told him there were puns coming, but he left. Maybe that was why. A fast decline. Look at verse 20. And Saul fell full face on the ground, full of fear, and there was no strength in him because he'd eaten nothing. He'd fasted all day. Wasn't that funny, I guess. So he's full of fear and empty of strength, it says. What a contrast. He got the thing he wanted. The thing that he thought he wanted was to hear from God what was going to happen. Did that help? No, it didn't help him at all. Isn't that so often the thing that we're like, that's what an idol is. It's a thing we're willing to sin to get. And then when we finally get that thing, does it satisfy? Does it really save you? No, it makes it way worse. That's what happened in this story. Saul's like, if only I could hear from God. God's like, okay, I'm going to kill you. He's like, I wish I didn't know that. It made it worse. That's exactly what's happening here. He's fasting. Some kind of perhaps oath is working here. And verse 21 has like chapter 15 ringing throughout all of it. So the witch sees Saul, and he's like pretty pathetic because he's laying on the ground and he can't even like get up and move, even though nothing's physically wrong with him. And so she feels bad. When you're in such a bad spot that even the witch feels bad, that's a bad spot. And as she goes to Saul and she says to him, behold, your servant, she's talking about herself, listen, I know it says obey, the Hebrew says, I listened to your voice. I've taken my life in my hand and have listened, same word, to what you've said to me. Verse 22, now therefore you also listen. It's four times in two verses, that same word that drove all of chapter 15. Now listen to my words. And he, down to verse 23, he refused, no, I don't want to eat. And his servants together with the witch, they should be thinking about their life decisions when they're having to like work with a witch, but it's neither here nor there. And they urged him, and he listened to them. He listens to the witch when he wouldn't even listen to God. Do you not see that total reversal? That total flipping around of his life, where he would more quickly listen to a medium before he would listen to God. This is the effect that sin has, brothers and sisters. It leads us down the road where we begin listening to people we never thought we would. Now notice, in verse 22, you should hear other events ringing, or excuse me, verse 24. Now the woman had a fattened calf in the house. I guess that was normal. And she killed it quickly. Already we're seeing like hints of something else. There's something about the killing of it quickly. There's something about the flour kneading it. And what kind of bread is it? It's unleavened bread. This is like an Exodus scene. This is like a Passover scene. It's totally bizarre. And what is she doing? She's making him, I'm sorry. You know the pun's bad when you have to say I'm sorry beforehand? She's making him a sandwich. It's where the name came from. Not really. Don't ever repeat that and say that that's where that came from. Trying to lighten it up a little bit. It's heavy text. She makes him food. She actually, the irony is to kill a fattened calf. Like that's what the rich dad does for the prodigal son. She's making him, and this is no pun at all. It's actually just accurate. A feast for a king. Because that's what he is. But there's something about that quickly and the flour and the unleavened bread. You're like, that sounds so much like, well, like Exodus. I think the author actually wants you to think a little bit about the Exodus in a sad, horrible irony. Verse 25 is at the end, and you're like, my goodness, thank you, Lord, that we are almost done with this really sad story. She put it before Saul and his servants. They ate. Now, I've read this somewhere before. They rose up, they went out, and it was night. Where have you read a story about someone who ate the Passover, got up, left, and it was night? Does that remind you of anybody? Judas. Do you think that when the author, especially in, well, John's gospel is the one who specifically goes out of his way to mention that Judas went out and it was night. Do you think that there might have been some connection even in his own mind that Judas was acting a whole lot like Saul? The man who was consorting with witches. The man who was himself the blasphemer. I think that there's a huge connection in the story. That we can't help but see either Saul as a Judas-like figure, or maybe Judas was a bit of a Saul-like figure. I think it might just go both ways in that regard. How ought we to respond to just a really sad story like this? Like there are stories in the Bible that are just like no fun at all to look at because they're just so tragic. We're to look at this story and I think hear the warning of God's word. We're not to be like Saul. Saul heard God's voice and said, I don't want to obey it. I don't want us to make the mistake in this moment that Saul made. Don't hear God's warnings and stop your ears to them. Don't hear God's warning that flowed throughout all of this text about the danger of sin, the danger and destructive nature that sin carries with it. Don't be someone who, like Saul, hears and says, I've heard that before. We need to be warned afresh that sin is nothing to play with. Sin really is destructive. And there are so many ways in which we tolerate sin in our lives. And brothers and sisters, we shouldn't. Now, thank the Lord Jesus Christ that he delights to forgive and to save what kind of people? Sinners. And so the solution or the response that we should have is running to the Savior, not staying away from him. Running to him with the ways that we've sinned. Running to him and asking him, forgive me for the maybe the thousandth time or on that particular topic the first time. Forgive me. Wash me. Cleanse me. The solution is not to go away from the presence of God and try to fix yourself up. No, no. The solution is to run to the Lord Jesus Christ and lay your sin. He already knows about it, but lay it before him and saying, Lord, Savior of sinners, forgive me again. I know that your grace and your mercy is deeper even than my sin. I lay it before you. Do not hear this message and think, all right, I'm going to go fix it up myself. That is not the solution. Saul tried to fix it on his own. And look where it got him. The response needs to be again and again and again. Going to Christ and saying, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. And he will. And maybe you're thinking, I've gone to him too many times. There is no such thing as going to Christ too many times. There is such a thing as going to him too infrequently. But there's no such thing as going too many times to the throne of grace for help in time of need. And you might say, well, he feels far away. Then stay there until he answers. Don't let him go easily, but plead with him and pour your heart out to him like the psalmist and say, like the watchman, I wait for the dawn. I wait for you, O God. That's where we take our sin, is to the throne of God's grace, knowing he's a greater Savior than we are great sinners. Let's pray. Father, a sobering, sobering text. And one that's difficult to bear because we are a sinful people. And we do not deny that. We don't seek to hide that. We confess that, O God. But we confess right alongside of it. We trust you that you can blot out our sin and our shame. We believe you when you say, though our sins are as scarlet, you can make them white as snow. Father, where else would we go? Where else would we go to have our sin removed? You are the only hope of your people. And you do not chide repentant sinners who go to you for grace. Help us and deliver us, O God, for believing what the wicked servant thought. You are not a harsh master. You are kind and you're patient. And you're full of grace and full of mercy. Oh God, may we run to you with our sins in our hands and return lavished with forgiveness. We pray this in our Savior's great name. Amen.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.